bulletin as well. We've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark, looking particularly at the questions of who Jesus is, what he's come to do, what difference that makes in our life, and what he would ask from us. And we haven't necessarily hit on every single question every week. It's just a matter of what the text says about Jesus and about us. But this morning, we have come to Mark chapter 9, and just a short passage, verses 30 through 32. So now, let's give careful attention to the reading of God's word. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Let's pray that the Lord would give us understanding of his word. Lord, you are the giver of all truth and of understanding. Help us this morning to understand your word and what it has to say to us today and every day. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. My son has an irrational fear of stickers. Most kids I know love stickers. They love playing with them, sticking them on things, including themselves or their mother or the walls or anything, mostly things they're not supposed to stick them on. But Alexander, he's terrified of stickers. We've tried on multiple occasions to show him that stickers don't hurt, that there's no reason to fear something as harmless as a sticker. But he just wants nothing to do with them. And the best we can figure out is that his only other exposure to things sticking to him is when he gets a Band-Aid at the doctor's office after he gets a shot. So for some reason, it seems that stickers remind him of these traumatic experiences of getting shots, and so he's just scared of stickers. I think he actually thinks that he's going to get a shot if we put a sticker on him, and so he's really afraid of them. And since he doesn't understand what's going on when we try to give him a sticker, he's afraid. In our brief passage this morning, the disciples of Jesus did not understand what he was saying, and they were afraid too. Now, it's hard to tell whether they were afraid because they didn't understand or if they just didn't understand and were afraid for some entirely other reason. But ultimately, it doesn't matter because either way, those two things are true. They didn't understand and they were afraid. But Jesus was telling them what was going to happen soon so that they would not be afraid. Indeed, if they had understood what Jesus was saying to them about his mission, they wouldn't have needed to be afraid at all. And that's actually true for us today as well. The short passage gives us great insight into Jesus' mission on earth. And when we understand what Jesus' mission is, it can take away our fears too. So the point of the passage we're going to be focusing on today is actually pretty simple. Understand what Christ's mission is and do not be afraid. Understand what Christ's mission is and do not be afraid. And there are a couple of things that we can learn about Jesus' mission from this passage. First, we learn that it must have been a pretty difficult and lonely mission. Even though Jesus often went from crowd to crowd, as we saw particularly in the first half of the book of Mark, that doesn't mean that he enjoyed good company all the time. As you probably already know, being surrounded by a lot of people who don't understand you can actually be a really lonely experience. And Jesus taught great crowds and healed many, many people, but he had very few close relationships. In fact, these 12 men that he was with, who we call the disciples, they're closer to Jesus even than his own family, as Jesus pointed out back in Mark chapter 3. And even they misunderstood him. In this particular passage, Jesus is passing through Galilee, the area where he's done the vast majority of his ministry up until this point. we can kind of actually expect another crowd to start forming around him. He's very, very well known in this area, but he seems intent on passing through Galilee away from the cities and towns so that he can be alone with his disciples. He wants to teach them, the passage says, in a more intimate setting so that he can be sure that they understand what he's telling them and so that they have an opportunity to ask questions if they're confused. Now, if you're picking up on the irony that's present in that last statement, when the disciples neither understood Jesus nor asked questions about what he was saying, I'm sure that it wasn't lost on Jesus either, which probably made it pretty lonely for Jesus. He has this ministry that attracts thousands of people at a time. But when he gets some alone time with those few people who are closest to him, they don't understand him, and they're afraid to talk with him. Now, Jesus has done nothing if not shown them how loving and compassionate he is, how forgiving and how quick to help those who are in need. But his own disciples, when they need just a little bit more clarification, are afraid to ask our Lord when he's standing right there with them for the express purpose of teaching them. How foolish those disciples must have been. Surely if we were there, we would have asked Jesus right away, right? I mean, when we have fears and questions, we always take them right to Jesus, don't we? Sorry, that was intended to be sarcasm. Do you guys actually do that? Because if so, you're way more sanctified than I am. My first response is almost never prayer. It's almost more of a last resort for me, I'm ashamed to admit. It's easy to judge the disciples in the abstract, but if I'm honest, I know that their response of not doing anything due to misunderstanding and fear all too perfectly matches my usual response. Rather than taking my questions and concerns to the Lord, who knows our struggles, who cares about our fears, I typically try to take care of things on my own until I realize my complete inability to do so. I don't know if this is true for you too, but I can be pretty hard-headed about it. When I'm sick, for example, my first response is typically not to pray to the Lord who made both my body and whatever microbes are affecting it, and who has the power to heal in an instant if it be his will. Well, my first response is to try to tough it out, not take any medicine, just kind of go it by myself. And then when that doesn't work, then maybe I'll try taking some medicine. And usually it's not until I'm curled up on the couch in the fetal position until it crosses my mind that perhaps I could pray to my Heavenly Father who cares for me. But don't worry, it's not like this was a recent occurrence in my life. It was almost a whole week ago, and I have plenty of other examples since then. It actually reminds me of the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus, All Our Sins and Griefs to Bear. What a Privilege to Carry Everything to God in Prayer." It's a privilege because we don't have to carry all of our burdens by ourselves. We can take them to our Father. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. It's not as if prayer instantly changes our difficult situation or instantly takes our fears away. But there is a peace that comes naturally from recognizing that God is in control of our entire situation, no matter what the outcome is, that he has our best interests at heart, and that he will work all things for the good of those who love him. Prayer is not only a way for us to ask God for his supernatural help, it's also a way for us to reorient our minds to the eternal truth that there is more to this world than we can see. God is always at work behind the scenes, and prayer acknowledges that truth and praises God for it. The disciples had an opportunity to bring their ignorance and confusion to Jesus, for him to correct their misunderstanding and to calm their fears. But they didn't take advantage of that opportunity. And we have the same opportunity to take our fears and our concerns to Jesus through prayer. How often do we take advantage of it? But if we turn our focus off of ourselves and back to Jesus, we'll remember that we left him lonely on the back roads of Galilee. He's lonely, even though he's with people that he loves. And he's stuck teaching hard-headed disciples, realizing that he was ultimately going to have to leave the church that he was building in the hands of men like this, in the hands of people like us. Jesus' mission was not an easy one, and it was often a lonely one. But the other thing that we can learn about Jesus' mission from this passage has to do with where he was headed as he passed through Galilee with his disciples. We get the impression that Jesus is not just wandering aimlessly through Galilee, but he's intentionally passing through in order to get somewhere else. Where is Jesus heading? Well, if we head back a chapter, we can see that Jesus had been to the north of Galilee in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now he's in Galilee, and if you head forward to the beginning of chapter 10, we see him enter the region of Judea to the south of Galilee. The capital of Judea is, of course, Jerusalem. So in the first half of the book of Mark, Jesus has been mostly doing itinerant ministry in the region of Galilee and in some of the surrounding regions. But here the focus shifts, and he's intentionally heading toward Jerusalem, toward the place where he would be crucified. Christ's mission becomes very clear in this passage. He tells his disciples where they're headed. Now, they may already know that they're going to Jerusalem, but Jesus tells them what it means for him to go to Jerusalem. It means he's going to be killed. And after he's killed, he will rise again from the dead. Jesus' mission is to die and to rise again for you. And that's why you do not have to be afraid like the disciples. If we understand that Christ's mission is to die and to rise again for you and for me, we don't need to be afraid. The 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle points out that Christ's death and resurrection are the chief reason that he came. His incarnation, his example, his miracles, his teaching, all of these point to his death and resurrection as the centerpiece of his work. So he came not just to teach and work miracles, but to make satisfaction for our sins. So first, understand that Christ's death is for you. I mentioned earlier that Jesus' mission was difficult because it was a lonely mission, one that no one even really understood in Jesus' own day. But how much more difficult is the mission that Jesus knows ends in a cross? That's the chief reason that he came, was to die. He came knowing that in order to accomplish his mission of reconciling sinners to God, he would have to die. So if there's ever any doubt in your mind, Christian, that Jesus loves you, remember that he lived his life, his often lonely and difficult life, knowing that he was headed to his own murder for you. Jesus foretelling his death here in Mark 9:31 proves that he knew what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. He knew what he was heading to, and he went anyway, willing to pay the price for your sin and for mine. We know that sin separates us from God in a definitive way. The unholiness of our sin, any sin, cannot exist in the presence of a perfectly holy God. Therefore, even one sin separates us irreconcilably from God. But Jesus came to live a life without sin, a life impossible for us, so that he could pay the price that we could not pay, a perfect, sinless death for our sins. Yes, Jesus' death is for you. It's his death and his death alone that provides atonement for your sins and for mine. His death not only justifies us in the sight of God, but it also provides the basis for our reconciliation with a God who's been estranged from us by our own doing, by our own sins. Jesus' death takes that sin out of the equation entirely by paying for it with his own life, and specifically with his own death. And Jesus doesn't just pay the legal requirements for sin. He pays the relational requirements as well. Think of it this way. If you're at the store and someone runs into your car in the parking lot, they can pay for all the damages that were done to your vehicle. They can fulfill all the legal requirements of making things right. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to go be friends and hang out all the time, much less adopt them into your own family. But Jesus' death on the cross not only pays for the legal requirements of our sin, he also, by his death, brings us into the presence of God the Father and says, "Here, this is my brother. This is my sister." And for those, because his death is for you, you don't have to fear the wrath of God for your sins. You don't have to fear separation from God for your sins. You don't even have to fear a life lived in conflict with God and with your neighbor, because Jesus has taken those things which we rightly deserve by our sins. Yes, our sins are no small thing. A little stretching the truth here, a little coveting what he has or what she has there, they seem pretty small to us, but they amount to an eternity of separation from our Creator God, an eternity of hell. But for those who believe that Jesus died for their sins and rose again from the dead, for those who trust Jesus as their Lord, there is now no condemnation left for your sins, because Jesus himself has taken them to the cross along with his own body and hung them there with his dying flesh. Your sins are no more. And if your sins are no more, then the punishment for those sins is no more. Yet Jesus' death provides peace with God for you, not through anything you've done, but through his own sacrificial love to the point of death. And this peace is received by faith in Christ alone. And if you don't know what all of that means, please talk to me or Pastor Matt or one of our elders after the service. We'd be happy to explain what we mean when we use some of these Christianese terms which sound so foreign. Yes, Jesus' death is for you, but Jesus' resurrection is also for you. Jesus mentioned that he would be killed, but he also said that after 3 days he would rise again, and he did. I think sometimes as Christians, and particularly for those of us who are Reformed Christians, we do a really good job of understanding the significance of Christ's death. But a lot of us don't really understand all this fuss about the resurrection. I mean, it's cool and all. Christ rose from the dead. But what difference does it make in my life? Well, Christ's resurrection is for you too, and it's for me too. Of course, there are all of the theologically significant reasons that Christ has rose from the dead. Reasons like it proves that he is who he says he is. It proves that he truly has accomplished all that he set out to do with his death, and those are very important. But of course, if you already believe all of these things, it doesn't necessarily add to your appreciation of what Christ has done for you. It can. Perhaps it ought to, but it doesn't necessarily. But the fact that Christ did not stay dead is of huge significance, even for us today. Since he did not stay dead, but he rose again, he's alive. Right now, he's alive and he is active. Jesus rose with an eternal body, the first fruits of all who will one day be raised with eternal bodies. Since he has that eternal body, he dwells bodily in heaven right now, where he intercedes for you and for me. He prays for us to the Heavenly Father. and where he rules over all of creation. Jesus is alive and he's active, able to help us in our time of need. Yet another reason why we can rejoice in our ability to pray to him. In Christ's resurrection, he has declared victory over the one enemy that no one can avoid, death. He stands victorious over everything that could hurt us. In his death, he conquers our sin, which has the power to condemn us to hell. And in his resurrection, he conquers death itself, so that we have no reason to fear death. We know that he who has called us is faithful and powerful. He can conquer death and even bring people back from the dead if he desires to. But even if he does not, he's taken the sting out of death for those who love him. Indeed, death for the Christian is not a thing to be feared, but it can even be a time for rejoicing because it brings us home to our Heavenly Father. Now, it's still sad for those who are left behind, and it's appropriate to mourn the loss of our loved ones in death because we miss having them around and we feel the lack of their presence. But we do not mourn as those who are without hope, because death for the Christian is not the end, but the beginning of a truer life than anything we've ever known. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we do not have to fear death. But Jesus is also our guarantee that all who have died will one day be raised again. He is, as I said, the first fruits of the final resurrection. The Bible says that all who die will one day be raised again at the last day. And those who are united to Christ through faith will be raised to everlasting life with him. And those who died trying to stand on their own merits before God will be raised to everlasting judgment for their own sins. On that, there really isn't any wiggle room as far as Bible interpreters go. You can disbelieve what the Bible has to say about the matter, but it is clear that the Bible teaches of a final resurrection, with some going to heaven with Jesus and others going to hell without him. This truth invites us all to think about our own position with respect to Jesus, and either to fear his judgment or to rejoice that our fears have been taken away, they've been done away with by him. Unfortunately, it is common sometimes to hear people speak of the deceased, particularly at funerals, with words like, "I'm so glad that so-and-so is in a better place," or "I'm so glad that so-and-so is no longer suffering," even if they've never showed any evidence of faith in Jesus. Now, it is true that if so-and-so loved Jesus, this world was the closest to hell and the farthest from God that so-and-so ever got. So-and-so is in a better place, and so-and-so is no longer suffering. But if so-and-so did not love Jesus, then this life was the closest to God and heaven that so-and-so ever got. And it's a difficult thing to accept, but it is necessary to understand that so-and-so will be suffering far more than he or she ever did on this earth. As I say, it's difficult to accept, but it ought to make those of us who do love Jesus fervent and eager in our endeavors to share the love of Jesus with those, and particularly those we loathe and those that we love, who do not yet love Jesus. We can tell them that Jesus is alive and he's active. He's conquered our final enemy, death. He's the guarantee of our final resurrection and eternal life with God. And the final reason that Jesus' resurrection is significant for us today, or at least the last one I'm going to talk about today, because there are many, many more reasons, is that we are united to Christ in his resurrection even now. If you're united to Christ through faith in him, if you confess that Jesus is Lord of your life and believe that he died for your sins and rose from the dead, then God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You are exalted with him, and in a very mysterious but also in a very real sense, you are seated with Christ in heaven even now. Just listen to the way that the Apostle Paul puts it. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." How can we still fear when we have received such a great salvation as this? When we understand what Christ's mission is, it leaves no room for fear. Jesus' mission was to die and to rise again for you, to reconcile us to God. In his death and resurrection, we do not have to fear death. We do not have to fear life, even with our own proclivity to make a huge mess of it. Christ has taken care of it. He's done it all, and it is finished. Understand Christ's mission, and do not be afraid. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for living the perfect life on our behalf. Thank you for enduring, even when your mission was difficult, even when you were misunderstood and your closest friends were too afraid to talk to you. Thank you for never wavering in your commitment to do everything that it took to win us back to you, even to the point of dying for us. I pray that you would help us to understand the depths of your love for us, and that it would cause us to never cease to rejoice in you. I pray that you would take away our fears which still cling to us in spite of our understanding of your love for us. Give us the grace to rest in your finished mission to save us, and the grace to work hard as we participate in your ongoing mission to build up a people for yourself here on this earth. Thank you for your never-ending love, which brings us all the way home to you. Let this be our prayer until the day when we do open our eyes and see you face to face. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.